John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26, on page 1071. John 4, starting at verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he."
Well, thank you very much indeed for reading for us, Tracy. May I join Mickey in wishing you a very happy new year indeed. It's lovely to see some people here for the first time and many people back after a Christmas break. All over the world, wherever you find human existence, we encounter people who worship. Remember one journey coming back from Australia at the time of the Eid festival, and I was stopping off to visit mission partners in Bangladesh. Not only was it the Muslim festival of Eid, at the same time it was the Hindu Durga Puja being celebrated. And as the streets ran red with blood, literally, from bulls sacrificed in every basement or garage of every Muslim home, even so, parades and services were being held to honour the multi-breasted, colourful Hindu goddess Durga. When you look at the word worship in the Oxford Dictionary, however, you would encounter this definition: a feeling or expression of reverence and adoration for a deity, or great admiration or devotion shown towards a person or a principle. So worship is not restricted simply to God-fearers. Atheists worship. In fact, the starting point of that journey I just described was Sydney in Australia, and it's been said that the people of Sydney worship the good life. They worship pleasure, with good reason, if you've ever been to Sydney. The end point of my journey was here in the city of London, the Square Mile, the business centre of Europe. And it's been said that the people of the Square Mile in London worship Mammon. Yesterday, I was in Woking watching Woking Town play Maidstone, and it occurred to me that some people worship Woking Town Football Club for some reason or another. All over the world, wherever we find human existence, there people worship. And over the first weeks of 2018, we're going to spend 4 evenings considering our worship of God. I've called the series Revolutionary Worship, and I've given 4 talks, titles to the talks: Pleasing Worship, Worship That Pleases God, that's tonight; Spiritual Worship, Worship That Is Genuinely Spiritual, next week; Awesome Worship; and then Infectious Worship. And my method is to go back to first base and ask ourselves, what does the New Testament have to say about worship? I want our worship to be shaped by God's word in the Bible. And so what I've done is to choose 4 foundational passages from the New Testament and taken 4 different authors. We're going to be looking at the teaching of the Apostle John tonight, the Apostle Paul next week, the author to the Hebrews the week after, and the Apostle Peter. Of course, we can't cover everything. It's impossibly exhaustive in just 4 30-minute talks. There's just too much material. But I want us to get a feel for what the Bible says about worship. And I want us to begin to explore this together and ask whether what we understand by worship is what God teaches in the Bible. Here's a thought. It's been suggested to me in preparation for this series that we Christians have a great tendency to take language from the Bible and use it in a way that the Bible doesn't, and so not only assume but justify doing what we want to do in church rather than shaping our activity according to what God has said. So we think we're doing what God wants, but we've never actually looked to see how the language is really used in the Bible. And there can be few cases where that is more the case than that of worship. That's why I've called the series Revolutionary Worship, because not only is the Christian understanding of worship revolutionary, as we'll see tonight, when compared to all worship in the world, but also the biblical understanding of worship is revolutionary. Because when it comes to what passes as Christian practice and what the Bible actually says, quite often there's quite a difference. Well, now, this week, we're going to look at John chapter 4, and the passage I've chosen has been described by one writer as, quote, arguably the most definitive teaching on worship in the whole of the New Testament. It's quite a claim, isn't it? The key verse I want us to focus on, page 1072, make sure you're there, please, is verse 23. The hour is coming, says Jesus, and is now here, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. What kind of worship is it that God likes? What is it that pleases God in terms of worship? See here from the reference to the hour that is now here, that Jesus considers a time to have come with his arrival when we will be able at last to worship God the way God wants. I wanted to look at what Jesus teaches under 2 headings. First, revolutionary worship, mountains, temples, and the worship Jesus replaces. And then, revolutionary worship, the spirit, truth, and the worship Jesus enables. That's a big help, I think, for many of us if we were to take notes as we were going along, or at least perhaps to listen again sometime in the week and take notes, and that will enable you perhaps to commit some of the things we're thinking to memory. First, the worship Jesus replaces. Now, from verses 19 to 22, you can see that Jesus replaces both pagan worship, not authorized by God, and the worship of God in the temple at Jerusalem that God authorized. So have a look at verse 19 of chapter 4. The woman said to Jesus, "I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, I have to say, I've always thought that the woman was simply kicking up dust when she raised the issue of worship. Worship's always been a hot topic down through the centuries. And this woman, Jesus has got quite close to her, as he said to her, you've had five husbands already, and the man you're living with at the moment is an adulterous relationship. And I've always thought that the woman kind of employs kind of diversionary tactics. Let's chat about worship, will we? That'll keep him off my tail. But as I prepared this and looked again at John 4, I'm not so persuaded. I think the woman knows precisely what Jesus has been claiming from the opening verses of the chapter, what he's been teaching about himself in relation to Jacob and what he can do in relation to water coming from within to eternal life. I think he's been talking about true worship from the beginning, and I think her question is really pretty sincere. The word she uses for worship is the big Bible word, meaning literally to kiss towards. It has nothing to do with romantic thoughts about God, as some people foolishly suggested back in the 1990s. No, when in the ancient world you came in front of a great and supreme being, you fell on your face before them and you kissed the ground as an act of submission, surrender, and what you would call obeisance. It is the language to bow down, to surrender, to kiss the ground in front of, or even to kiss the hem of their garment or their feet. And both the Jews and the Samaritans believed that this worship of God should take place specifically at their religious centres, their shrines. The Samaritans, the woman was a Samaritan, had set up an illicit shrine against God's command at a place called Mount Gerizim, where she was as she spoke. This was their very own worship centre. It was not authorised by God, but they'd set it up at a time of rebellion against God, and that's why I call it pagan worship. Mountains, shrines. The Jews had the temple at Jerusalem, where God's authorised king, established by God, had set up God's authorised place of worship. And that's why Jesus says to the woman, you worship what you don't know, we worship what we do know, for salvation comes from the Jews. Above everything else, the temple stood for three things: the presence of God, the truth of God, the praise of God. Now, what I've done on the back of this handout that you've got here, and you may find that helpful, it's somewhere, yeah, it's there on the inside, is it? That's this morning's handout, but anyway, it's very similar on your, well, it's not similar, but it's on the same kind of piece of paper. Okay, so what I've done is drop down some cross-references you follow through should you want to. When the temple was built, God declared that it was to be the place where he dwelt on earth. His presence was there. Perhaps the passage that most clearly spells that out is in God's promises to Solomon at the dedication of the temple. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, don't bother turning to it. Listen to what God says. I have chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. So God dwelt in the temple. That explains all of the sacrificial system that we will come to in the weeks ahead. For if God was to dwell amongst men and women like you and me, there needed to be some means for dealing with our impurity, our rebellion against God, our sin, our failure. How can the holy God of heaven and earth dwell amongst people like you and me on earth? Only if we're washed clean, and that was the sacrificial was all about. But simply to say God dwelt there is potentially open to all sorts of misunderstanding. God dwells in the temple. Yeah, but which God? Who is this God? What is the God like who dwells in the temple? So the second key aspect of the temple of God was not just his presence, but also his truth. The temple at Jerusalem was a place from which God's revelation was declared. What we knew about God was spoken from the temple. A place of truth. People don't often consider this, but the priesthood established at the temple were a body of teachers just as much as they were a sacrificing priesthood. And again, I put down a number of references there for you. Levi, the tribe from which the priests were drawn, was, quote, to teach God's rules and God's law. And in 1 and 2 Chronicles, the Levites were given the task of going out and teaching the people. And in the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, at the return of the exile, stands on a box and declares the truth of God to the people of God. So the temple was the place of God's presence. God dwelt there amongst his people in and through the sacrificial removal of people's sins. The temple was a place of God's truth. It was the God of Israel with all his revealed character and the splendor of who he is. Now, here's the thing. Perhaps the least understood aspect of the temple, the least spoken about in my experience, is this one. The temple was a place of praise. Praise was sung to God. Praise of God was sung to other people in the temple. But the praise of the temple was a declaration of the character of God, not only to the people of God, as they spoke of God's great works, but also to the whole world. I read through the book of Psalms twice a year, every year, and it always strikes me that as the people came to the temple, so they were to recall all the mighty works of God to one another, to thank God. You'll see that again and again and again. But also that the temple was the place on the earth where God's character was proclaimed to all nations. Right from Psalm 2, what is it that the kings of the earth are to do? They are summoned to turn to God as their king. So the whole psalm book is praise of God, to one another, to the listening and watching world. Praise, you might say, is evangelism in the temple. I've spoken to numerous people. I've been preparing this series for about a year now. I've been mulling it over, chewing it over. I've spoken to numerous people about it. I was speaking to one very senior Australian church leader this time last year. It was absolutely, I was far too hot in Sydney. Don't go to Sydney, I tell you, at this time of year. It was absolutely lovely, 40 degrees, it was a wonderful time. Anyway, I said, you know, what should I say? I'm going to do this series on true worship. Oh, praise, hallelujah, is to speak well of God. It's not primarily about making music. And then he said this very interesting thing, praise is not a hymn book. Very helpful way of putting it. So yeah, of course we do it by singing sometimes, but actually the essence of praise is speaking well of God to him, to one another, to the listening world. So God's presence is in the temple, God's truth is in the temple, God's praise rings out from the temple. It was a glorious center. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. It was a place of learning and truth and purity and justice and love. Everything we absolutely long for there in the temple. God himself dwelling there. Just ponder that for a moment. Think about it. The wonder that the creator of the universe should make his dwelling on earth amongst us, puny, pathetic, sinful people. That God, the Creator, should dwell amongst us. The one whose hands flung stars into space. The one whose wisdom and majesty and power planned and put in place our universe. The one who is the sole authority in heaven and earth, Lord and judge of all, the one who is absolute purity and goodness and perfection, that he should come and dwell in person amongst us in all his truth, and that his praise should ring out from there around the world. I'm told that watching Netflix is the sign of being, you know, a young and happening kind of person. Well, we've been binging Netflix for months, me and my wife. And we love watching The Crown. Okay, we don't binge Netflix all the time. Obviously, occasionally do a bit of work, but The Crown, it has been absolutely terrific. I've met the Queen. I can't remember whether I met her 4 or 5 times. Don't tell her if you see her. William can't remember meeting you. But anyway, it was 4 or 5 times, because in the army you had, you know, she popped around occasionally and that sort of stuff. Anyway, weeks of preparation, all the rest of it. Okay, but she actually came. There she was. Weeks of preparation. I remember one time I was in a wood somewhere watching horse and carriage races. Why? I cannot think. And there was a little old lady standing behind me. I turned around. It was the Queen. Can you believe it? But imagine her coming into your house to dwell amongst you. Unimaginable in all her majestic splendor. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God himself. His presence there in the temple amongst sinful men and women like you and me. Extraordinary. But by the end of Israel's existence under the kings who followed great King David, Solomon, and so forth, the temple worship was profoundly corrupt. Indeed, including David and Solomon themselves, no human being ever worshipped God in a way that God desired. The whole temple system ultimately, dare I put it like this, failed because of our sin and failure. It never really worked. In fact, by the end of the Old Testament, we're not going to go there, we haven't got time because the talk will be too long otherwise, but turn up Isaiah, don't do it now, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 and 3, 4. God describes the worship of the temple as effectively nauseous. He thinks it's awful. Because what he really wants is hearts and minds that pay attention to he who is humble and contrite and trembles at my word. That's what he really wants. So all the worship tied up, even in the temple, which was the one place, if there was any place in the world where you could worship God properly, it would be at his temple. And even at the temple, Israel's worship was nauseous to God. Even there, the worship of Moses failed, ultimately. And I think this woman exemplifies all this so perfectly. How she knows all about worship. She's worshipped at the illicit worship center of Mount Gerizim, but she's had five husbands. So she goes up there and tries to wash herself clean and all the rest of it, but her life just doesn't match up. It's all a charade. It's a complete sham, her 1 hour a week. It's nauseous. Somebody said to me after the first service, when we were looking at this at 4 o'clock, the woman's worship in Gerizim at the shrine was illicit. But even if she had gone to Jerusalem, it would still have been nauseous because of her lifestyle. The kind of worship that comes to a worship center on Sunday for 1 hour does the worship stuff, but fails to pay any attention to the word of God for the rest of the week and bow before him, is nauseous to God. And Jesus claims to bring an end to all of that pagan worship. Look at verses 21 and 22. Look at them closely, would you? Study the negatives. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. We're in John 4, if anybody's wondering where we are. Page 1072, John 4, 21. Neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. Now let's turn to our second point. Here we've had the first point. Mountains, temples, the worship Jesus replaces. Spirit, truth, the worship Jesus enables. When Jesus says God is spirit, he doesn't mean that God is spiritual and therefore we must bow down to him in a spiritual way. I wonder what you think he means, God is spirit. I don't think he means either that God is not made of flesh and bones. His point is, I think, that God can't be tied down. In Isaiah, God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house built for me? What shall my dwelling place be? You can't pin God down to a particular place. You can't put God in a box. He's invisible. He's divine. He's omnipotent. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. You can't relegate him and compartmentalize him or constrict him or consign him to a mountaintop or to a temple or to a shrine or whatever it happens to be. And so to worship God in spirit does not mean to have some sort of turbocharged spiritual dynamic to our worship that makes us feel all tingly inside. It is to have God with us in person. It is for God to be present, actually here with us. It's for God to dwell amongst us by his Holy Spirit. And that is precisely what the temple pointed towards and precisely what Jesus enables. Just look up to the top of the page in verse 14, left-hand column, top of the page there. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So Jesus is going to replace everything the temple spoke about by fulfilling everything the temple anticipated. John has told us that he's the Word made flesh who tabernacles amongst us. Jesus has been identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Baptist has told us that Jesus will baptize us with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will actually come and flood into our lives. And so by removing our sin through his death on the cross, Jesus will enable God himself to descend from heaven and make his dwelling in every single individual believer. Can you believe that? For as Jesus goes to his death on the cross, as he washes away the sin of the world, as he rises from the dead, as he ascends into heaven to sit at the Father's right hand, so he pours out his Holy Spirit on his people, so that his people, wherever they are, at any time of day or night, can draw near to him in heaven and have his Holy Spirit dwell with them here on earth. He doesn't just dwell in the temple or some holy shrine. It's not just at Durga Puja or pagan festivals or pilgrimages or through sacrificing a bull. Not at some special place, mountaintop or a tent in Abba Gaveni, that you're going to have God with you. But in his heavenly enthroned presence, as we come to the Father through the Son, so his Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. And this woman, this rank pagan woman, who's had five husbands already and whose current husband is an adulterous relationship, she is told she will have the Holy Spirit dwelling within her heart in spirit. But notice Jesus goes further than that. Look again at verse 23. Look very closely at it. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father. Look at it. In spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people. Now this is really important. Look at that little word in there. Do you see it in the text then? Look at me. Look down at the verse 23. Look at that little word in. It governs both spirit and truth, doesn't it? It doesn't say in spirit and in truth, or in spirit or in truth. It says in spirit and truth. So then it's not just the one group of people who worship God with God present, and another group of people who worship God in truth. Or that one person worships God in a dry, academic, ethereal, doctrinal way, and another person has no hold on truth and is off with the fairies on a Christian equivalent of a legal high. No, the two things are together. If you want to worship God with his presence amongst you, you'll need to pay close and most careful attention to truth. And as you pay close and careful attention to his truth, so you will find that you are worshiping God in spirit and in truth. You know, you ever hear somebody say about church attendance on a Sunday, oh, I go to such and such a church for the worship, because it's really spiritual, and I go to such and such a church for the teaching, because I want the truth. You ever heard that kind of language? It's a complete, complete failure to understand worship the way Jesus teaches it. For with the coming of Jesus, God has now declared once and for all every aspect of his truth that he has for us to know. We've seen his glory, says John. He has made God known, says John. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father, says Jesus. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you apostles into all the truth. So the temple was the place of the presence of God and of the truth of God as his revelation was declared. And now that Jesus has come, well, we have the presence of God through his death on the cross. He's ascended and reigns in his heavenly throne. We have the presence of God and we have the truth of God as well. And so we can worship him in spirit and truth because everything's been laid bare. There's no more mystery. It's been declared once and for all time. We don't need to go off to some funny temple somewhere. We can worship God in spirit and truth in just the way that the temple pointed towards. One final aspect. Think about this. Be interested to know what you think about it. Remember what the temple was for? God's presence, God's truth, God's praise. What do we find this woman doing as she comes to grasp who it is that's speaking to her? Jesus, she says, When the Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus says to her, I who speak to you am he. What does she do? She rushes off to her Samaritan pagan friends to praise God. Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. She's doing exactly what the temple pointed towards. She's declaring the mighty deeds of God to the pagan nations. I think that's what's going on. The temple has been replaced, and she now praises him. Even this sinful woman. I don't think she went out and sung it. Come see a man who told me. I don't think she did that. I'm not going to get a place in our little group here, am I? I know that. But anyway, I thought you needed a bit of entertainment. So she didn't. I don't think she said it. I think she just went out and said it. I don't think she sung it. I think she just went out and said it. She said, come and see. Praise, you see, is about declaring. It's not first and foremost about singing or music. It's about speaking about Jesus Christ, verbally. Whether you do it to God himself, to one another, or to the nations as she does. Well, I think it's time we did some application, or thought about one or two implications. I wanted to do this positively, as it were, think about the positive implications, and then come to one or two corrective thoughts. Through the work of Jesus, we can worship God now in a way that pleases him. It's worship time all the time. Every place is worship space. It's worship time all the time. Every place is worship space. See, by the end of the Old Testament, we find God expressing almost nauseous weariness with the failed worship of his people. But Jesus has now cleansed us. He now reigns enthroned in heaven. That is where the temple is with Jesus and God the Father. He poured out his Holy Spirit upon us. And he enables us to know his truth and speak of it. And so just as at the temple, of course, this should happen as we meet together. The trouble is we always immediately think of a kind of formal meetings and liturgies and all these other sort of weird buildings and all the rest of it. But no, just where two or three Christians get together, there we should be bowing down to God as we speak of his glorious praises and what it means to follow him. Or 10 and 12 in your midweek group, which I hope you're part of. There, I hope, you are worshipping God. Or when we meet with 50, 150, or 400 people, we worship God in spirit and truth. He's here with us. We declare his praises to one another, and we announce his glorious character to the world. One of the favourite places I like to take our overseas visitors is the village of Shoreham in North Kent. It's a great little village, nice pub there, the King's Arms, always have a good lunch, go for a walk. But the thing I like to do with them, having gone for the walk, done the pub, lunch, and all the rest of it, is to take them to Lullingston Villa. I think they probably find it interminably dull. But anyway, there we go. I always take them there. It dates from 80 to 90 AD. The Romans built it. It's a ruin now. But it went through all the various phases of its life. In about 350 AD, the owners of Lullingston Villa became Christians. And you can tell that because all the way around the walls, there are Christian symbols that have been drawn on the walls where they used to gather and bow down before God. And I love that. Thousands of miles. I don't know, haven't done the maths or the geography. Thousands of miles away from Jerusalem with God's presence amongst them as they come to God in the name of Jesus, they are bowing down in surrender in spirit and truth, in a way that pleases God. And here, this evening. I trust that's what you're doing when we come together. And it's worth just pausing and think about it. You know, it's so easy just to kind of come in here, we rattle through the songs, oh, I like that tune, etc., etc., etc. But actually the purpose of our singing is to praise God, to speak to one another, and to declare to those who are amongst us who don't yet trust in Jesus, of which I hope there are many, and we are very welcome, the glorious character of God. Great in power, great in glory, great in mercy, King of heaven, great in battle, great in wonder, great in Zion, King over all the earth. I mean, really thinking about it as you sing it. Praising God for who he is. There is no other name in heaven can be found through whom we are redeemed, through whom your grace abounds. But here is a thing. Chew this one over. Think about it. What fascinates me is that the word to bow down in worship, as far as I can find, and I may have overlooked, I've looked at every one I can find, is never used of a corporate gathering of Christian believers on earth in the New Testament. It's used of individual men and women who bow the knee to Jesus. In the book of Revelation, it's used of unbelievers, and it's used of heavenly gatherings to encourage people to live their daily life by bowing the knee to Jesus. But there is no place that I can find where the word proskuneo, to kiss towards, is used of us gathering. That doesn't mean we shouldn't do it, but the primary reference, and you're going to find this, the primary reference is to us bowing down in all of our life. And what I've discovered, and I've got endless books now on worship on my bookshelves, what I've discovered in just even the best books on worship, what people do is they take what we're going to be learning in each of the passages we look at and kind of immediately apply it to when we meet together on a Sunday like this. Again and again and again, to formal aspects of liturgy and the kind of songs we sing and all the rest of it, when actually the language, universally worship language in the New Testament, is used of what we do out there. You notice this as we go through, but isn't it interesting that proskuneo, to bow down in worship, is used primarily of bowing down to God in all of life, because you worship God in every place. All the time is worship time. Every place is worship space. So, of course, we should consider our gatherings together like this, personally, corporately, acknowledging the great truths of God. But the fact that this word bow down and all the worship words of the New Testament are taken and used of everyday life must mean that we should think first and foremost of what we're doing out there and what we're doing with this issue of bowing down in worship, of what we're doing individually, informal groups, midweek Bible study, and so forth. This means then, I worship him at work. Well, I should. I worship him in the hair salon. I'm not quite sure why I thought of that. I've never been to a hair salon that I'm aware of. Certainly, if you, anyway, it's not. I'm not going to go there. Anyway, you worship him in the hair salon, some of you. You worship him in the hospital. You worship him at your desk. I worship him in the lecture hall, at the gym. Well, I never go to the gym, actually, but you worship him at the gym, if that's your bag. Or in the stands at Woking Town Football Club. Okay? So, verse 21. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is speaking such people to worship him. I wonder whether we shouldn't start to practice daily, hourly, acknowledging God and bowing down. I don't mean that you should actually get down on hands. Maybe you might like to do that on your own, to bow down before God daily, hourly, regularly. Lord, help me to worship you with this particular issue at work, with this relationship. Help me to bow down to you. And I became a Christian in December 1979, on the 18th. And on the 19th, I went and said to my grandfather, through whom I had had the Christian gospel explained to me, what should I do? And he said, read the Bible every day, do what it says, and leave the consequences to God. And with one or two exceptions over the decades, that is what I've sought to do every single day. And so every day, at least for a period of time, I have worshipped God in spirit and truth. Not perfectly, thoroughly inadequately, but I think of the places, I was making a list of, you know, there's some of the in a trench on Salisbury Plain, on patrol in West Belfast, on holiday in Mombasa. Can't think how I got there, but it was wonderful. In Sydney, Perth, Adelaide, Brisbane, Canberra, you can even worship God there. In my study at home. Do you know, this morning a mother came up to me and she said, her kids had come along, and I asked her permission if I could use this, said her kids had come along to the all-age service here just before Christmas, the carol service. And there, Pete led off a sort of lifeboat to teach about rescue, you know, these things that explode and went up. It really made an impression on her six-year-old. That evening, she found the six-year-old curled up, I think she said, in the laundry basket. In the laundry basket? Anyway, that's where the six-year-old was. With his little copy of Matthew's Gospel, learning more about the Lord Jesus. God was there with the six-year-old in the laundry basket. It's amazing, isn't it? I always think you only really get hold of a point if you teach the negatives, and Jesus teaches the negatives, neither in Jerusalem nor on this mountain. This surely should affect our thinking about place and space. Think of geography. You know, I come across some people who say, oh, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm anticipating a special experience of God there. Well, will they find God in Jerusalem? Yes, if they come to Jesus and approach God through Jesus, they will. But do you see, God is no more present in Jerusalem than in Bognor Regis. God is spirit and truth. And if you come to Jesus, you don't have to go to Jerusalem. Save the airfare. Other friends, because God has publicly, particularly spoken to them in a specific place, then they begin to associate that space with the presence of God. A mountaintop. I must go there to meet God. Oh, please don't. You might fall off. Worship him in spirit and truth at the bottom of the mountain, for goodness sake. Some Christians even call the place where they meet a sanctuary. Some Bible-believing Christians do that. How ridiculous is that? Well, I'm happy for you to call it a sanctuary as long as you call the squash court a sanctuary, or your office a sanctuary, or Woking Football Club a sanctuary. Do you see? He's everywhere, equally everywhere. You don't have to call St. Helen. Some Christians, when they come into buildings like this, whisper as if it's a really special, holy place. I always shout when I come into churches. God is no more present here than he is in your office. But he is present in your office, and we are to worship him there tomorrow at 11 o'clock. This should affect our language. You ever heard people talking about a call to worship? What does that mean? Have you not been worshiping God already? So why do you start your meeting with a call to worship? As if you haven't been worshipping God already. I mean, the Muslims have a call to worship from their minaret. You can understand that, because they've got a pagan understanding of worship. But a Christian shouldn't need that, because we're worshipping God already if we've understood that. We could go on and on and on and on, couldn't we? Just helping. But I want us to think about the positives as we close. And I'm not going to do this. We haven't got time to do it. Time's up. I was going to ask you to do something we really never, ever do at St. I was going to ask you to get out your iPhone. Don't. I was going to ask you to switch it on. Do not do that. I was going to ask you to turn to the calendar. And I was going to ask you to say, 10:30 tomorrow morning. And what are you going to put in? Worship time. 11 o'clock tomorrow evening, just as you're heading off to bed, what are you going to put in? Worship time. Thursday evening, when everybody's heading out to the pub. Well, do go out to the pub with them, but worship time, do you see? Worship time, all the time. Because we can draw near to God in spirit and truth. And let me say, if like the Samaritan woman, and like all of us, you say, hey, I've got close to Jesus. He's begun to point out things in my life that I know are profoundly displeasing to God. Isn't it a wonderful thing that even this Samaritan woman is able to worship, is invited to worship, is told she can be washed clean, taught the truth, and goes out to worship by telling her town's friends what Jesus has done. You know, we can all worship him if we come to Jesus. It's glorious. Let's pray together. Let's begin by confessing our sin to Almighty God. Father, forgive us for our paltry worship that we so often have confined you to a little box in our thinking, sought to compartmentalize you and to shut you out. Please forgive us, Father. Wash us clean afresh, we pray. We come to you, our Father in heaven, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in your heavenly dwelling place. And we praise you that you have poured out your Spirit upon us and enable us to know you in spirit and in truth. Please, Father in heaven, enable us to worship you this week in a way that pleases you as we go out from here. In Jesus' name. Amen.